Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
We are continuing in our study in the book of the Revelation, and we are coming to chapter 14 today. And I thought, because number one, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, because we had our VBS wrap-up last week, number one. Number two, because we are about halfway through, I thought it would be a good chance to just do a quick review where we're at, what we've seen so far, because as we come to chapter 14, it's one of those chapters where we're going to start coming backward a little bit. We have to know what has already happened to make the connection and what's coming. So just very quickly, in chapter 1, verse 19, and let me just put this up on the screen here. Chapter 1, let's just go back there. In chapter 1, verse 19, John is told by Jesus himself, write what you saw, what is, and what will be after these things. Well, he said this, Jesus said this after John saw this great vision of Jesus and weird hair, weird legs, weird, just all sorts of weirdness in chapter 1. And so that's what he saw, and Jesus said, write that down. Okay, done. He got it written down. That's what we call chapter 1. Then he said, what is going on right now in John's life, in John's world? And we see that as chapters 2 and 3, which are Jesus' personal letters to seven churches. And even though they were directly to those seven churches, I think that the whole thing is meant to be read by us, understood by us, even today. And that vision that John saw of Jesus with all the weirdness involved, Jesus picked out some of those elements and included those in his letters. So it does fit together. And then he was supposed to write down what will be after these things. Well, chapter 4 begins with the phrase, and after these things I saw. And that sets up then things that are yet to happen. We are still living, if you want to put it this way, we are still living in chapters 2 and 3. We're still living in the church age, this time where the church is still how God is working in this world, on this world, bringing conviction and the gospel and everything through the church right now. That will change at some point in the future. And if we pop over to our little timeline map over here, that will change. This is why I've got sort of this tilde here, because we're not sure how long this is going to take, but one day Jesus is going to come back, and we're told that he's not coming to earth. We're told that we are going to meet him in the air. So he'll come in the clouds, and we will, he says he's going to bring some saints with him, which is really interesting. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That takes the church off of the planet Earth, and most of the rest of the book of the Revelation explains what is happening on Earth after Jesus takes us away. In 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is called our rescuer from the wrath to come. He's going to rescue us from what is coming, which means that the stuff that is coming is probably not good. if there's going to be a rescue, right? The word rescue there in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells us that we are not destined for wrath, but for deliverance. And so there's wrath coming. And he doesn't say specifically, but this wrath is going to be partially God's wrath, partially Satan's wrath, partially just human idiocy, because we are idiots when we're left to ourselves, and when we get gathered together in mobs, we do stupid stuff, don't we? And this world will be ruled by Satan in a way that it has not ever been in the past, and it will be the recipient of Satan's hatred of humanity, hatred of God, hatred of anyone and anything that even resembles or tries to connect with God. It'll be the recipient of God's wrath on unbelievers, trying to bring the Jewish people back to him, trying to punish the Gentile nations who have been oppressing the Jewish people for millennia. And it will be the recipient of just human stupidity and human hatred and human anger and a sin. This is not going to be a good time on planet Earth. And because of this, Paul says Jesus is going to rescue us from that if we know Jesus as our Savior. So what we see, I've been using the phrase a broadly chronological. The book of the Revelation is broadly chronological. And what that means is that if we just take a big picture view, we see sort of like this chronology going from past to present to future. But within the individual sections, it's not straight like, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. What we find instead is that John sees in this vision something that's going to happen. Okay, there it is. And the next thing he sees may take place after that, may explain that, may connect back to something he's already seen. Okay? And so we can't just read the Revelation as if, all right, chapter 1 to chapter 22, it's exactly how it's going to happen with no breaks, no loops, no anything. We do see some loops as he goes along. Chapters 4 and 5 are this great worship scene in heaven that we have seen. John sort of sees back and forth between heaven and earth. Here's what's going on earth. Oh no, that's so horrible. What's happening in heaven? Yay! You know, there's this worship, praising God for what he's doing on earth. Praising God for who he is and why he's right to pour out punishment on earth. And so there's this weird dichotomy between how heaven sees what's going on and how earth sees what's going on. And the reason that God has preserved this for us is twofold. Number one, he tells us that there is a blessing attached to those who read it, understand it, and then obey any of the principles that we find in here. And so we're looking for principles. How can we obey the book of the Revelation today when most of it doesn't even happen until the future? Seems weird, but he says obey something. So we're looking for principles. Secondly, the reason he preserved this for us is so that we can see the difference between how God looks at things and how humans look at things. And I think this is one of the reasons that John kept going back and forth in this vision that God was giving him between heaven and earth, because the response is so different, so different. Every time we pop back into heaven, there's worship going on. Every time we pop back into earth and see what's going on earth, the response to the situation is rarely worship. And especially over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see, especially next week, we're going to see that in not only is it not worship, it is further rebellion by people on earth. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we see this great worship scene in heaven that sets up what is coming. Chapters 6 through 19 tell us about the entire 7-year period, and we went back, I'm not going to do the math today, but we went back and we saw from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation that there is a period of 7 years, and that 7 years is meant to bring things to a completion that God has been promising and prophesying for centuries throughout the Old Testament. And God is finally saying, I'm bringing this to a close. That's why I'm doing it. And that's what these 7 years our four. And that's between this blue hash mark and this blue hash mark here. There's our 7 years. Chapter 6 gave us an overview of what is coming during that time. There's going to be deception. There's going to be manipulation. There's going to be a false peace. There's going to be war. There will be famine. There will be pestilence. There will be deaths. There will be martyrs, people killed for their faith in Jesus. And there will also be things that God will use, even things in heaven, or in the heavens, let me put it that way, in space, celestial type bodies. The sun will be affected, the moon will be affected, stars will be affected. There's going to be a lot of stuff going on during this time. And chapter 6 just gives us an overview of massive death and destruction. Chapter 6 ends with the question, who can stand? Who can withstand what is coming? Chapter 7 answers that question. There are two groups of people who are pointed out in Revelation chapter 7. In the first part of chapter 7 is a group of 144,000 Jewish men who have to be saved and protected before any of the judgments start. So we know that that has to happen sort of early on in this 7-year period. The second half of chapter 7 describes an enormous multitude of people from everywhere on the planet, not just Jews, but everywhere on the planet, who we're told have come out of great tribulation, which is Jesus' description of the end part of the 7 years. And the reason that they were able to come out is because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They came to faith in Jesus at some point during these 7 years, and they came out of this period. So there are two groups of people who can withstand what's happening. These 144,000 Jewish men and just an innumerable multitude of people who come to faith in Jesus during this time. I've said this will probably be the most unprecedented time of evangelism in any rolling 7-year period that we've ever seen on the planet. These 7 years, there will be more people saved in these 7 years than any other 7 years we've ever seen. Partially due to the fact that the destruction and the hatred and everything else that is going on is going to be the thing that drives them to Christ. While some people, that's the very thing that pushes them away from Christ. Okay, well, and we see that dichotomy in there. Chapters 8 and 9 give us a picture of some of the judgments that are coming in the second half. Chapter 10 is a little weird. John has a scroll that he is supposed to eat and then prophesy what's on it, and there's a lot of questions in chapter 10. I'm putting it a little bit as far as closer to the end. Some people put it more like the midpoint. I'm not sure how big of a deal it is that matters, so we'll just move past that. Chapter 11 tells us about two witnesses that are going to have miracle working power like some of the Old Testament prophets, and they will be indestructible. No one will be able to hurt them. In fact, if anybody does try to hurt them, they will be burnt up. That's sort of cool. Until finally, Satan and Satan's man and Satan's system will finally be given the authority to kill them, and the world will celebrate. We're told for 3.5 days, they won't even bury their bodies. They'll just leave them lying in the streets of Jerusalem. All the TV cameras, all of the satellite cameras, all the YouTube, all the streaming, all the everything that is still in existence at that point will be focused on these three guys. And the world, all over the world, John saw in his vision that in chapter 11, that the people of the world will be sending gifts to one another like it's Christmas. They'll be so happy that these guys are finally dead. That is how far away from God so many people will be. And at the end of 3.5 days, they will be resurrected, John says, and they will stand back up on their feet, which is a really cool way to say resurrected. Because if you're watching it on TV and you've seen them dead for 3 days and then they stand up on their feet, that's going to be pretty crazy and scary all at once. And then they will be raptured. They will be caught up into heaven. They will ascend into heaven. And Then, if you think it was bad, then all hell starts to break loose. Because now Satan and his man know that their end has finally come. And it'll be very, very close to the end. I believe that that happens. Now, I was talking with a friend earlier this week, and he's been watching online. He may be watching this morning or watch later. And he says, I'm thinking that these two guys happen in the first half of the 70th week, and he gave all of his reasons why. And I used to believe that. Honestly, this is one of those things that really, really good scholars are saying, okay, are they in the first half? Are they in the second half? Where are they? And it can be difficult to tell. Right now, after a ton of study, I've shifted from the first half to the second half. I can't tell you I'm going to be that way forever. If I stop teaching, I will. what are the chances I'm going to stop teaching? Who knows? Maybe one day somebody will convince me and they're going to put them back over here. And it's at the midpoint that that Satan and his man, the beast, are going to kill these two witnesses. Because it's at the midpoint, according to chapters 12 and 13, that Satan is finally kicked out of heaven. And he's confined to the earth. Israel is going to flee into the wilderness where God is going to protect her supernaturally because of the judgments and because of the hatred and everything in this last half. Because Satan is going to make war with Jews specifically and with anybody who claims Jesus as Savior. We find that there's going to be an image of the Antichrist, Satan's man, made. And it's going to have the power to kill people who don't worship it. That's a problem. Okay, that's why people need supernatural protection. There's going to be the mark of the beast that we hear about all the time. I was just reviewing a video just this morning that somebody had sent me about, do we know who the Antichrist is? No. Okay, that's the short answer. That's a simple answer for the 7-minute video that I watched this morning. No. Okay, they're trying to show, Jesus, using Bible code gave us his name if you look at it in 3 different languages. I'm like, that's way too much work to go into no. Okay, we don't know who Antichrist is going to be. We don't know what the number is going to be, the mark is going to be. We don't know any of that. And John specifically tells us the people who are living at that time, the believers, it's going to require wisdom and calculation to figure it out. Number one, we're not living at that time. Number two, it doesn't even exist yet. We don't even know what we're supposed to be calculating right now. Okay? It doesn't exist. This mark of the beast is not going to happen until the second half of this time. And Satan's kingdom will finally be basically what he's always wanted it to be. And turns out what he's always wanted it to be is a kingdom of vast destruction because Satan hates people. Satan hates humans. Okay, there are books out there and stories, Satan is trying to collect humans for himself and take us to hell. No, he's not. He's not collecting anybody. He's not collecting a following. He demands that anyone and everyone worship him, but he doesn't care about people. He can have the most ardent worshiper, let's even say Antichrist. Antichrist is going to literally give himself, possibly his own body, over to Satan to control. And what's he going to do? He's going to destroy him because that's what he does. He doesn't care about humans. He doesn't care about people. He's not collecting people. He's not looking for large followings. He simply demands attention, demands worship. And whether you worship or not, you will be destroyed by him. He hates people. He always has, and he always will. And when his kingdom comes to the planet, it will be one of complete destruction in a way that this world has never known. And that does not include God's judgments that are going on at the same time. So God will be judging people. Satan will be doing everything he can to destroy people. This last 3.5 years is going to be horrible. And Jesus and the prophets use the comparison of labor pains. We've seen this, right? The labor pains. The further we get, the closer we get to delivery, right? We call it delivery, right? Well, the Greek word that is often translated save or salvation usually means deliverance, especially in a physical way. So literally, there is a delivery coming. There's a deliverance coming when Jesus comes back and actually comes to the planet. We'll see this in chapter 19. We're not there yet. Jesus will come back at the end of these 7 years, and he will actually, this labor pain will become a delivery, a deliverance. But until then, as the contractions get closer and closer together, stronger and stronger, there will be unprecedented, and I know I've used that word several times now, but I can't think of another good word, unprecedented destruction in this world. And for everyone who does not know Jesus as Savior in this time, who is not raptured, who does not get rescued by Jesus himself before this starts, everyone on the planet will go into this, but many, many, many will not make it out of this. The only way, 100%, the only way to be sure that we do not go into this time is to believe in Jesus alone as Savior right now during the church age. That's the only way. There are no other options. There are no other, you know, things we can do. There's nothing else. Jesus alone saves, not just from our sins, which is true, not just from hell, which is absolutely true, not even just bringing us into a right relationship with God, which is also true, but he will save, deliver us from this wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It's part of the salvation. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is your future. And that's one of the reasons that God had us, or God had it written down for us. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is your future at this point. And I don't want to scare people into salvation, but he gave it to us for a reason. He told us what's coming. And if it takes scaring people, I'm going to do it. Because that's what he gave it to us, for us to know. For believers, for Christians, how are we supposed to live now, knowing this is coming? And for unbelievers, there's only one way to become right with God and escape this coming judgment. Today we come to chapter 14. And the part of the reason to do this whole review is just to bring us up to speed and just sort of bring all this stuff together in a few minutes. Part of the reason is because chapter 14, which, as we're looking at our numbers, we're like, okay, chapter 14 should be down here somewhere, right? No. Chapter 14 is going to be in here and in here, and it's going to connect back to here, in case you were confused, okay? So let's turn back to the scriptures, see where we're at, and we'll put our chapter 14 placement. John saw in chapter... I should go back to chapter 14. Then I looked, John said, as he's seeing in his vision, and here was the Lamb. Well, that actually takes us back to chapter 5. Standing on Mount Zion, I'll come back to that, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. First of all, the only time that we've heard about 144,000 is at the beginning of chapter 7. These Jewish people, these Jewish men who were supernaturally sealed, protected, they came to faith in Jesus, and we don't know, basically, after chapter 7, they've just sort of dropped off of our radar in the Revelation. We haven't heard about them, we haven't seen them, we don't know anything about them, and all of a sudden, in chapter 14, that number shows up again. It doesn't say that it's exactly the same people. I think it's exactly the same people. Okay, it doesn't say technically that it is, because it just says 144,000. Here's now what we learn. I think it's going to be the same guy. So we're sort of backfeeding some information in. We're getting their backstory. Okay, on our little thing down at the bottom, it says 3.5 years ago, right? Like in a movie. This is the back thing. Here we go. John said, "I also heard a sound coming out of heaven, like the sound of many waters." So think about an ocean, okay? Like you're standing at an ocean, or maybe you go over to Lake Michigan and you hear the water coming up on there, and the sound of loud thunder. So it's a storm at sea is what the best way he can describe it. "Now the sound I heard was like that made by harpists." I think harpists would not like their music to be compared to a thunderstorm at sea. But that's what John, that's what he heard. It's like, okay, there's people playing harps, and this is the best I can do to describe it. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Man, that's a flashback, isn't it? We haven't heard about much of these since chapter 5. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Aha! It is the same 144,000. Great. Now, when I taught this book of Revelation in Hungary a couple of months ago, on the final exam, I asked this question. What was the song that the 144,000 learned? And it was one of those essay-style questions. It was just a blank space. Give me some information. It wasn't multiple choice. It wasn't what was the song that they learned? And the answer is, we don't know, because it specifically says, we don't know. John is included in the no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000. Not everybody got that question right. Just saying. Yeah, right. Exactly. Now, there's a song coming up in the next chapter that I'm going to give an idea of what it could be. I'm sure it's probably not, but we'll play a song next week that it could be, just because I think it's cool and it comes from the book of the Revelation. But I don't have one for this because I scoured YouTube, and apparently YouTube doesn't know what this song is either, so there's nothing. There is no one except the 144,000 who will be able to learn this song. Now, that's interesting because he's talking about able to learn the song. So even for John, this is still looking into the future. And I think that the reason that I think it goes into that next section, the millennial kingdom part, is because it says that they were standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, traditionally, typically, prophetically, biblically, refers to the place where Jerusalem stands in Israel. If they were standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, that means it has to take place after Jesus comes back and is standing in Israel, in Jerusalem. So the first part of this is John is seeing way off into the future, and he's seeing what I'm going to put over here is the kingdom area when after Jesus comes back. So let's say chapter 20. Okay, what we call chapter 20, John sees is, and nobody, so they're trying to learn these, he's listening to the song, he's like, I just can't get it, nobody can learn the song, except for the 144,000. Now, verses 4 and 5, it describes these guys, and this is really interesting, okay? Oh, I should probably, see, I forget about this stuff. There are three sections in the book of in chapter 14. We're just about ready to finish the first section. There's going to be three angels and three messages, and then there's going to be a final judgment. The call for the final judgment is made, and preparations are going to begin, but that gets into next week. So, Mount Zion is in the millennial kingdom. It seems like these guys are going to survive the 70th week and be delivered into the kingdom. Okay, they're redeemed from the earth as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I should point this out. First fruits, this term from the Old Testament refers to the beginning of the harvest. Okay, there's actually a feast of first fruits that God had told Israel to celebrate. This is the beginning of the harvest where part of the harvest was given to God, and it was made holy. It was consecrated. The word consecrated means to be set apart. And as it was offered to God and set apart, what it did effectively, I mean, not like literally or whatever, but effectively what it did is by giving God the first part of the harvest, God said he would bless the whole thing. If they didn't give God the first part, he wouldn't bless the whole thing. Okay, and so this first fruits is a promise of more to come. It's the way it's used throughout Scripture. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He was just the beginning of those who are going to be resurrected, and that includes us. That includes those who have died for 1900 years in the church. That includes those who are going to die during this time in the 70th week. That includes those who died before the church began. All those who have placed their faith in God's promise based on whatever information they had at the time. You know, way back before the cross, in the church age now, in the 70th week. All those, today we would say, who placed their faith in Jesus, but before the cross, they didn't know anything about the cross, right? Before Jesus was born, they couldn't place their faith in Christ because he wasn't even born yet. So based on what they knew, based on the promises that God has made, no matter what age we live in, Jesus is just the beginning of that big resurrection. And it will take place in stages, and that's okay. Jesus' resurrection was 2,000 years ago. Okay, we haven't had ours yet. There's still going to be more to come. That's fine. But the first fruits is a promise of more to come. And that's really cool. And he says that these guys were the first fruits redeemed from the earth. And that shows, and I think that's really cool, why in chapter 7 they're shown as at the very beginning, and then at the end it's almost as like this harvest has exploded into all of these people who've come to know Jesus as Savior during the 70th week. And they will be redeemed and delivered into the kingdom. So they've got this song that I was talking about. Now, look at verses 4 and 5 tells us about their character. Who are these guys? Okay. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed, it says, from humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found on their lips. They're blameless. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, somehow they remained sexually pure. I think that is the fact that they have gone into this period, which means they're not saved during the church age. So is this only after their salvation? Is this for their entire lives? There's not enough information there. Okay. I would think it has to be for their entire lives because it says they are virgins. Here's my biggest problem with this concept of a sexually pure. Some people say it's just within their relationships, but it says virgin there. Completely celibate almost has to be. The problem with this is that never anywhere in Scripture ever is sexuality within marriage a bad thing, right? In fact, that's what it's supposed to be for. Sexuality is supposed to be for marriage. It's designed for marriage. And in fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 13 says that the marriage bed itself is undefiled. It doesn't defile when you keep it the way God intended it. And yet John saw this and he described them as having not been defiled or defiling themselves with women. Well, it's not a defilement if they were married. Okay, and so, and I've read lots of commentaries. I've listened to a lot of people, and this is a very difficult passage. Very literally, it says that they were virgins. Great, but that means then that they also didn't get married and have a sexual fulfillment in their marriage either, if they were truly virgins. So it seems to be sort of double-edged. Okay, fine, they're virgins. They didn't get married, but they also in their unmarried state, they did not defile themselves. It's about the only way that I can see this in my mind. Because if they were married and were faithful within their marriages, it's never called a defilement. Okay? And maybe I'm making it harder than it is. Maybe you're sitting there looking at me like, well, duh, of course that's what it means. That's how I read it too. Maybe I'm just making it harder than it is, but it seems, I just have that problem, that phrase, it says they've not defiled themselves with women. If they're married and faithful in their marriages, it's not a defilement. It's never called a defilement. So maybe I'm just getting hung up on little things, but they're faithful men, they're sexually they are faithful, or in this case, completely abstinent. They chose celibacy, which Jesus said in Matthew 19. Some people choose celibacy for the sake of God, for the sake of the kingdom. And it seems like these guys did this. These are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I mean, that's just sort of I think that's cool. I think that's a neat character, a neat way to describe these guys. Wherever the Lamb goes, they are right there. Sort of like, I don't want to describe them as puppy dogs or anything, but that thing is in my mind, right? Where it's just like, I have to be, you know, you have the little puppy and you just can't get away from the puppy, right? You try to walk over here and you're tripping over it over there. I thought you were over there, right? And you're tripping on it over there. Just always there at your feet, right? I don't think, you know, Jesus is tripping over them or anything, but they are right there. They don't want to be where he is not. And I think that's a character thing. They're willing to follow him wherever he goes. They don't lie, and just generally, they're blameless. Okay? Why is God telling us about these guys? I have no idea. I have to be honest with you. I have no idea. He tells us that they were saved at the beginning of the 70th week. Now he describes them in the kingdom. They're still with him. They're still with the Lamb. They're following him. They're serving him. They're doing whatever. They're not lying. They're blameless. They've kept themselves faithful to him. And maybe is it just a picture that it can be done? Is it a picture that there are some people, and maybe not even just these 144,000, but there are some people that no matter the destruction, no matter the wrath, no matter what, you can remain faithful. Maybe it's just an encouragement to faithfulness, even for us today. Because don't you know, the world we live in is a rough world, but it's nothing like is going to come. Nothing like is going to come. And if they can remain faithful in that world, we should be able to remain faithful in this world. If they can remain faithful with a seal on their forehead, we should be able to remain faithful and obedient with the Holy Spirit living inside of us that they don't have in the future. Maybe it's just an encouragement for us that it can be done, it will be done, and if it can be done there, it can certainly be done today as well. Maybe you've got other ideas. I'd love to hear what your thoughts are when we get to second hour, because I think this is a section that is worth discussing as far as some of those applications. Now, we get into verses 6 and following. We've got three angels. Then I saw, he's completely changing topics now, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Here's one big principle right away. During that time, God is going to make sure that everyone hears the gospel message at least once. If that means he has to send an angel to fly through the heavens and preach it in a loud voice, he is going to send an angel to fly through the heavens and preach it in a loud voice. If Satan's kingdom has such a stranglehold on the airwaves, a stranglehold on everything that is going on during that time, that you can never hear the gospel on any radio, on any TV, on any internet channel, you can never, text messages won't carry it because he's blocked, just whatever. God says, fine, I'll send an angel and you can't stop him. I will make sure that nobody comes out of this being able to say, I didn't know. God is a gracious God. We just sang that this morning, your grace is enough. Why? Because it is who he is. It is out of who he is. And every nation, tribe, language, and people, this angel is going to preach. He declared in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has arrived, and worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, it's interesting because that doesn't sound like the gospel that you think of, right? But notice it says that it's the eternal gospel. It's the everlasting gospel, okay? There are this is the God, this is the let's say the core or the nutshell of every gospel message that has been preached throughout the centuries. Before the cross, they couldn't preach the cross, but what could they preach? Worship God, because He is the true and living God. He is the one who created everything, and you've got to come to know Him. Today, what do we preach? Believe in Jesus, because He is the one who is sent by God, the true and living God who created everything. It fits exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in Acts chapter 17. He created everything, and this is how He is working today. This is how He's working right now. Okay? So, the eternal gospel, the eternal message includes fear God and give Him the glory. Worship Him for who He is and what He did. Sound familiar? Who He is and what He did is the gospel. And today we include the cross because that's our gospel. A second angel followed the first one, declaring, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city." Now, has it fallen yet? No. But it's a pronouncement of judgment. This Babylon is used, and we're going to see this in the upcoming chapters, Babylon is used to describe Satan's kingdom. Because of the world systems, of all the world systems, Babylon was the best. It may not have been the biggest, it may not have been the harshest, it may not have been the worst, but it was the best. In King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Babylon was the head of gold. In Daniel's vision, Babylon was the lion, right? The best. And it's the best that they could that a world empire could ever do. And throughout the next several chapters, Babylon is going to be the term that describes Satan's kingdom. And some people, and I'm one of them, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but some people think that he will actually rebuild and headquarter his kingdom in Babylon, in modern-day Iraq, in Babylon. It wasn't too many, well, it is probably too many years ago now, but in our lifetime, it was in our lifetime, that Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild the city of Babylon. He wanted Babylon to be the capital of the world again. And at that time, prophecy watchers and a lot of people were saying, oh, it's the end times because Babylon's being rebuilt. And could it have been? Yes, if Jesus came back and started everything. Some people say, no, it's just, it's not truly Babylon. But fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city. She made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion. What does that mean? We're actually going to find out in chapter 17. So give it a couple of weeks and we'll come back to it. A third angel followed the first two, declaring in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, takes the mark on his forehead or on his hand, that person will also drink of the wine of God's anger that has been mixed, undiluted in the cup of his wrath, and he will be tortured with fire and sulfur in front of the holy angels and in front of the Lamb. Now, we've got to do something with this, okay? First of all, culturally, don't mind me, I've got something falling out of my my sleeve here. Culturally, wine was often mixed with water to dilute it in, I guess that's just going to hang there. Wine in the ancient Middle East, and it still happens today, wine as it's fermenting, okay, because a lack of refrigeration and a lot of things. As the grape juice was made, called new wine, as it fermented, they didn't want to have strong alcoholic drink, and so they would dilute it, right? And so it was okay. You could keep it longer and longer, and it would get stronger and stronger and stronger, but to actually drink it, they would dilute it more and more to get it back to where they wanted it to be. And if the water wasn't any good, the alcohol would actually, you know, purify the water in a sense, or at least to some level, and they would be able to drink it. Using that same analogy that everybody understood in that culture, this angel says when God's wrath comes, it is going to be full strength, it is going to be 100 proof, it is going to be whatever the strongest thing that you can think of, and it will not be diluted. And you, if you are one of the ones who take the mark and you worship the beast and you worship the image, you will get the full wrath of God. No dilution, no holds barred, no pulling back, no, well, I'm going to give you a little bit. For those who take sides in this 70th week, when they take Satan's side, they will get the full wrath of God, 100% at the end, and they will go into the lake of fire forever. Verse 11, and the smoke from their torture will go up forever and ever. And those who worship the beast and his image will have no rest day or night along with anyone who receives the mark of his name. This is a strong support for eternal torment in the lake of fire. There is a resurrection of a belief that is being argued today that's called annihilationism, that says that a person, an unbeliever, when they go to the lake of fire, they'll be tortured for a short time and then they'll disappear. Basically, the fire will burn them up and then they'll be gone forever. They will be annihilated. Okay? This says that it's going to happen forever and ever. It says it's going to happen day and night forever. Their torture is not going to be cut short. Their punishment is not going to be cut short because they're burnt up and they disappear. Someone who takes the side, at least these, and I think it goes for all people in the lake of fire, but in this passage, we can say it's just these, or at least these. For those who go into this, the second half, and they take the mark, and they worship the image, and they worship the beast, and they worship Satan, and they do all this stuff, they have sided with Satan against God in such a way that God says they will live forever in the lake of fire and be punished eternally. And it's not something we like to think about. It's not something that we, that, you know, it's not, you know, again, we're not writing songs about this, you know, but it's true. And God wants us to know it so that we can make sure that we are preaching the gospel today, encouraging the saints today, and telling people about salvation. Verse 12, this requires steadfast endurance of the saints. This is supposed to be an encouragement to those who are living at this time, sort of like we saw in chapter 6, the martyrs said, when are you going to take vengeance on those who have killed us? When are you going to take vengeance on our enemies? And God said, you got to wait just a little bit. I will do it. I will punish my enemies, your enemies, but you have to wait. God's martyrs, here's how I put it, God's martyrs will be better off than Antichrist. God's martyrs, of course they're dead, will be better off than Antichrist's followers who are still alive at this time. Okay? And then in the final, well, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from this moment on. From this moment that John is seeing toward the end, those who die in the Lord are going to be better off than those who are alive. Because the Spirit says so that they can rest from their hard work, because their deeds will follow them. Now, the rest of chapter 14 really goes into the judgments of what we're going to see in chapters 15 and 16. So I'm just going to read through it, share one thought, and then we'll move on today to a couple of applications here, because this is what's coming. Then I looked, John saw, and a white cloud appeared, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. This is Jesus himself. This is when he's going to come back and finally judge. He had a golden crown on his head. He had a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple shouting in a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud, use your sickle and start to reap, because the time to reap has come, since the earth's harvest is ripe. The anger, the hatred, the rebellion against God will finally be at its peak when Jesus comes back and judges. And the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we'll talk about some of this more in chapter 19, because that's when John sees Jesus coming back. And I want to take you to some other passages. But then there was another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel who was in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to that angel, use yours and gather the clusters of grapes off of the vine of the earth, because its grapes are now ripe. And the angel swung his sickle over the earth, and grapes in the vineyard of the earth were tossed into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And you're like, why are we switching from judgments to a winepress? What's going on here? Here's why, verse 20. The winepress was stomped outside the city, and blood poured out of the winepress up to the height of the horses' bridles for a distance of almost 200 miles. This is another picture of the judgment that is going to happen during this time. Outside the city is talking about outside Jerusalem, and this is where, it's not using the term here yet, we'll see it in chapter 19, but this is where we find what is very commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, the Battle of Armageddon is going to be one battle out of an entire campaign that Jesus is going to wage war against humanity and Satan when he comes back. And we're told that the blood is going to run for 200 miles. I don't know that that's necessarily a river of blood, but there's going to be death and destruction and blood for 200 miles, and it will splatter up to the height of a horse's bridle, you know, about 5 feet, about a meter and a half, about 5 foot tall or so. Blood is going to splatter that high everywhere for a distance of about 200 miles. It will be just death and destruction when Jesus comes back and the armies of the world try to stand against him, and they will lose. They will lose, guaranteed. And it is going to be such a type of thing. I don't know if you've ever seen wine made or seen, you know, at a wine press or whatever, you know, put the grapes in and you stomp it and it sort of goes everywhere. That's the picture that we see in, and I'll show you in Isaiah in a couple of weeks here and here, where it's Jesus is stomping through his enemies in a sense, and their blood is just going everywhere. Because at that point, there will be no more chances. And so that brings us to our thoughts today. Just a couple of thoughts. We have a blessing for obedience in chapter 1. The 144,000 are considered special because they're willing to follow Christ no matter what. What does that say about us today? Is that something that we are willing to do? Why wouldn't we do that today when it is so much easier than what they're going to have to face? What holds us back from following the Savior today? Number two, does the knowledge of this coming judgment, and we haven't even gotten to the bad parts yet, believe it or not. Does the knowledge of this coming judgment cause me to share the gospel more intentionally? Okay, do we think about opportunities to share the gospel a little bit more, knowing what we now, or will we, I guess, knowing what we now know? And finally, do I focus, and this is in our conversations and in our gospel message, do I focus too much on God's grace and not emphasize his justice? There's a lot of times that we try to present a gospel message and it's all about forgiveness and love and grace, and that's great because that is part of it. But grace is not grace if there's no threat of judgment. If there's no justice, if there's no judgment, what are we being saved from? Why does God need to be gracious? What is there? If there's no sin, there doesn't need to be forgiveness. There needs to be no justice. If your gospel is all about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but it doesn't talk about you're a sinner and you need Jesus to die for you, and his wrath will come upon those who don't know him, then you've only got half the gospel. You don't have the whole thing. It has to include who he is and what he did. And what he did, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that he died for our sins. He didn't just die. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. If he didn't die for our sins, then we've got a real problem. And if we don't tell people that he died for their sins, their violations of God's character, the thing that keeps us separate from him, if we don't include sin in our gospel, it's not really good news. It's not really the gospel. I don't want you to throw grace away. I don't want you to throw forgiveness away. I don't want you to throw all that away, but it's got to be balanced. Grace and justice, sin and salvation, okay? Judgment's got to be in there.